Beruchim Abayim, ladies, we're studying Parashat Va'era. Parashat Va'era begins with a pasuk, Vaydaber Elohim el Moshe Vayomer Elav Ani Adonai. As we said many times, God has many names, and each one of the names of God represent a different midah, a different character. For example, the name of God Elohim is used to show strict judgment. When God judges people and Hasba Shalom even punishes them, so then the word Elohim is used. When the word Havaya is used, Yudke Vavke, that's the name of God of Rahamim. That's a name usually that's associated with God's mercy. So in this pasuk it says both names. Vaydaber Elohim in Moshe, the God of strict judgment spoke to Moshe and said, Vayomer Elav Ani Adonai. He said, I am Havaya. So the Mefarshim are trying to understand it. What was he telling him? Elohim is Havaya. So, actually, Borei Olam was responding to something that Moshe Rabbeinu said at the end of last week's Parasha. If you remember, Moshe Rabbeinu was commissioned by God to take the Jewish people out of Egypt. And Moshe Rabbeinu, in his mind, thought that once he gets to Egypt, things will be getting better. But that didn't happen. The moment Moshe comes on the scene, things started to get progressively worse. Until Moshe Rabbeinu came, at least Paro was supplying the raw materials for the bricks. He was giving them the straw and all that. And after Moshe Rabbeinu comes along and says he's the Redeemer and he's taking everybody out of Egypt, you know, so then Paro says, well, your people are not working hard enough. You have too much time on your hands. For now on, we're not giving you the raw materials or the supplies. You're going to have to go gather them yourself. So the work became immeasurably more difficult after Moshe Rabbeinu arrived. Now, that would be comparable, like, you know, we live in an exile today, and we're always praying for Mashiach to come. You know, imagine the day that Mashiach comes, all of a sudden things get worse for the Jewish people. I mean, we can't imagine such a thing. You know, we always believe that the Redeemer is supposed to end all the problems, and things are supposed to get easier, not harder. So Moshe Rabbeinu reacts. Moshe Rabbeinu tells God, Lama hare'ota la'am hazeh, lama hazeh shelachtani. Why did you do evil to your people? Why did you send me? Ume'az bati el paro ledaber b'shmecha, from the time that I was sent to speak to Paro in your name, hera la'am hazeh. You only did bad. Ve'hatzeh lo hetzalta et amecha. You didn't save anybody. Not only didn't you save the people, but you harmed them. So I saw one of the Mefarshim. They explained that Moshe Rabbeinu wasn't wrong for complaining. On the contrary, a good leader puts himself at risk for the people. So Moshe Rabbeinu of Israel really has claims against God. What are you doing? You said you're going to save the people. You didn't. That part of Moshe Rabbeinu's dialogue with God is good. We want our leaders to be selfless. We want our leaders to, you know, put the people before them, to be advocates for us, like you said, to fight for us, to protect us. Moshe Rabbeinu is the quintessential leader. But the claim that Borei Olam had against Moshe is the language that he used. When you tell Borei Olam, Ume'az bati el Paro ledaber b'shmecha, from the time that I came to Paro, hera la'am hazeh. God, you did bad. You did evil. You did something that wasn't good. And Borei Olam now comes and gives Moshe Rabbeinu a rebuke. All your advocacy and all your protection for Am Yisrael, that's noble. But you have to understand, God doesn't do bad. God only does good. You might use the word bitter, but bad, God doesn't do. Because everything is for the best, and God knows what He's doing, and there's no mistakes, and everything is accurate, and it's to the precision of the judgment of God for a purpose. And therefore, it's like one of the rabbis compared it to medicine. Medicine is not bad. The medicine might not taste so good. It might be bitter. And that's why a child might resist taking the medicine because he says, I don't want to take the medicine, it's bad. But a mature individual says, it's not bad. It might not have a good taste, it might be bitter, but ultimately it's for our best. And that's the same thing Borei Olam, when he gives a person his measure of inconvenience or yisurin or affliction or trouble, misery, God forbid, the mature individual, the religious student, reacts by saying, somehow, beyond my comprehension, I know it's not bad, but it's definitely bitter. And that's why we always pray to God that if you have to give us medicine, Borei Olam, let it be sweet medicine instead of bitter medicine, because we don't want to have to endure the hardships of troubles. And that's what God was telling Moshe, Vaydaber Elohim in Moshe. Strict judgment, the God of strict judgment comes to Moshe and says, Ani Adonai, Moshe, why did you say I'm doing bad? I am Havaya, I am Yudke Vavke. During the strict judgment in Egypt, with all the affliction, with all the troubles, trust me, it's for the good of Am Yisrael, it's for their benefit. How is it for their benefit? It's not for us to know. It's not for us to understand. You know, we have a God that's beyond human comprehension. We have a God that's, you know, beyond our finite brains. Now, that I said many times, many of the rabbis take that as a positive thing, that we don't understand our God. Because if God was predictable and God was so easy to figure out, so then you took God and you made him into a human being. You made him into something that's very small. We want to have a God that does things sometimes that are beyond our comprehension. And that was a very important lesson that God was teaching Moshe right at the beginning. What you did last week, Moshe, was good, but one word was out of place. Don't say bad. God doesn't do bad. You could say it was bitter. Furthermore, if you look in Perasha, in the beginning of the Perasha, in Pasuk Yud Gimel, the Pasuk says that Moshe is told to go to Paro, lehotzi et bnei Yisrael me'eretz Mitzrayim. And the purpose of him going to Paro is to tell Paro that it's over, we're taking the Jewish people out of Egypt. So Rashi is bothered that seemingly this is an extra pasuk, because it's repetitious. Already in the beginning of the Perasha, it says that Moshe and Aaron had to go to Paro to take the Jewish people out of Mitzrayim. So that she says, no, it's coming to tell you over here something else. Tziva alav lachlok lo kavod bedivrehem. He was saying, when you go to speak to Paro, remember he's Melech Mitzrayim. You're talking to a king. And therefore he told Moshe, speak respectfully. In the beginning he's just saying, go to Paro, tell him to take out the Jews out of Egypt. But now he's adding something. You have to remember, when you talk to this man, he's not a regular man off the street. The man holds a high position. He sits on a throne. You have to respect him. Now, it's very hard to be respectful when you're telling a man that if he doesn't let the people out of Egypt, he's going to bring 10 makot, and you're going to be, you know, beaten up in every which way, and we're going to turn your country upside down. There's going to be bedlam in the streets, and your animals are going to die, and even, you know, the firstborns are going to die. So go try to figure out how you're supposed to tell Paro this, you know, this terrible prophecy, what's going to happen to his country if he doesn't acquiesce. But at the same time, you have to say it respectfully. It's a little difficult. But we do see that Moshe Rabbeinu was able to walk that fine line. If you go at the last of the plagues in Parashat Bo, where we read about Makat Bechorot. So it says in the Pasuk that Moshe Rabbeinu is telling Paro that after Makat Bechorot, there's going to be a movement in Egypt that's going to come pleading to me, please take the people. They're going to come begging to me, Moshe, we had enough, let them go. And the way he says that is, he says, after everybody starts dying, v'yaredu chol avadecha ele, all these servants of yours, see all these guys, elai, they're going to come running to me, v'hishtahavuli. First they're going to bow in front of me, and they're going to say, tse ata v'chol ha'am asher beraglecha. Go, leave you and all your people. V'harichen etse. He says, and then after that, I will leave. So the Mefarshim point out, Moshe was very careful. Who actually came to Moshe after Makat Bechorot begging him to leave? Paro himself. But Moshe didn't want to embarrass Paro in front of all his advisors and all his servants. So he said, the plague is going to be so bad that all your servants are going to come and beg for me to leave. He didn't upstage Paro in front of him. He didn't, you know, say it with indignation. He made it as if the servants were going to do it, even though Moshe knew that it was actually Paro himself that's going to come and try to plead to let the Jewish people, to take the Jewish people out. So therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu did adhere to God's request to treat him as a king and not as a regular person. There's a great lesson, I think, that we can learn from here when it comes to raising children. Of course, it's the job of a parent to rebuke a child and sometimes tell a child things that are unpleasant. However, at the same time, one must avoid insulting the children or causing them to become humiliated, because that could crush them. If a child walks away from a rebuke after, you know, a father or mother calls them all sorts of names and, you know, makes fun in anger, of course, the parents don't mean it, and that makes it even worse. You know, they didn't even mean what they're saying, and meanwhile the damage that's done, that the child walks away feeling, you know, worthlessness, and it fills with shame. You know, it's very destructive to his self-esteem. As we said many times in this class, you probably forgot about the times where your parents hit you, but you don't forget too fast of the times where your parents called you, you know, certain derogatory names. Those names, even though they were said in anger and in nervousness, but somehow the names, humiliating words, they stick in our minds. It's emotional abuse. None of us would go, even by mistake, attempt to, you know, break our children's bones because they did something wrong. That's physical abuse, which none of us would even, you know, dream to do. Emotional abuse is just as harmful for a child. So if Paro deserves a certain amount of respect, that's Paro. He's the worst tyrant in the world. If to him, when you're giving him a rebuke, you have to maintain a certain amount of formality or protocol when you're talking to him, our children are much more important than Paro. So if Moshe has to talk to Melech Mitzrayim with such, fine gloves, so therefore also we have to be extra careful, Be'ezrat Hashem, when we talk to our children. Furthermore, in Perasha, the Pasuk says, in Pasuk Chavav and Chavzayin, it's giving us the whole lineage of Moshe and Aharon. So it says, Hu Aharon u Moshe. These are the two men, Aharon and Moshe, that God told the Jew, that God told them to be the spokesman for Bnei Israel. And then the next Pasuk says, they're the ones that actually spoke to Paro, they're the speakers. Hu Moshe v'Aharon. They are indeed Moshe and Aharon. So that she is bothered. In the first Pasuk, it refers to them as Aharon and Moshe. In the second Pasuk, refers to them as Moshe and Aharon. It flip-flops their names, you know, one way and the other. So that she writes that the fact that it says, Hu Aharon u Moshe, lomar lecha sheshekulin ke'echad. Interesting. And she says they were equal. They were equal as one. Moshe and Aharon, Aharon and Moshe, it's synonymous. It's the same thing. It's one. Doesn't matter how you say it. So I saw one of the rabbis bring down that obviously we're talking about not on their physical level. They weren't identical twins. Even identical twins are not identical. But it must mean somehow on their spiritual level there was a certain equality. Now even that's hard to say, because Moshe was the greatest prophet that ever lived. Aharon was not the greatest prophet. So what does it mean they were equal? What does it mean they were shaveh? Even in a spiritual sense, are any two people alike? No two people are similar. Even, like I said, identical twins, nobody thinks alike, even the greatest rabbis. No two people are shaveh. So I saw a nice explanation from one of the rabbis. He wanted to say like this. There were many personalities in the Torah that showed a great amount of humility. Avraham Avinu being the first, when Avraham Avinu referred to himself, Anuchi Afar Va'ifir. Avraham Avinu said, what am I, God? I'm nothing. I'm dirt. I'm ashes. And then Moshe Rabbeinu came along and Aharon, and they even took it to another level where it surpassed the humility of even Avraham Avinu. What did Moshe and Aharon say? V'nachnu ma. They said, what are we? Meaning, we're nothing. We're not... Avraham Avinu at least is something. At least he's dirt. Dirt is tangible. Dirt is an item. It's a substance. Moshe and Aharon were on such a level, they said, compared to what God is, and compared to our responsibilities, and what we're obligated to do, and what we did, we're zero. We're totally effaced. We're invisible. V'nachnu ma. What are we? So I saw an explanation like this. Two substances cannot be exactly identical. However, two nothings could be identical. You understand what that means? So geez, take two boxes, two tissue boxes. The two substances, could they be exactly identical? Can't be. There's no two substances in the world that are exactly identical. You'll find even a small little difference. But take nothings. Look at the nothing in the air. It's all equal. It's all the same. There's nothing. Nothing is nothing. They're identical. And that's what the Pasuk is saying, that there was an equality to Moshe and Aharon, meaning in their humility, which is they both considered themselves totally effaced in front of God, and therefore they relinquished their ego. They had no ego. And that's a very important point to remember, that before we demand equality, equality can only come after a person has no ego. A lot of groups in this country preach equality. You know, we want equality, we want rights, and we want fairness, and we want... But that's being done in arrogance. They're coming along and saying that, you know, we want to be equal to everybody else, but they really want to be more equal than others. You know, they really want to even be better than others. So that's an equality that the Torah doesn't talk about. The equality, to have a certain amount of equality with people, then it's only those that are humble, that are totally divested from their arrogance. And that's what it means they were shaveh. Nothingness can be shaveh. Furthermore, in Perasha, amazing thing, all the Hakamim talk about it, and I saw a novel explanation from Rabbi Twersky. I'll try to say it over the right way. Moshe Rabbeinu and Aharon are starting to give Aharon Paro the plagues. So it says, and God says, Ani akshe et lev Paro. I'm telling you, from now, I'm going to harden Paro's heart. And Hakamim tell us that really Paro, after the fifth plague, was already, willing to let the Jewish people go. But Borei Olam now stiffened his heart another five times in order to bring an additional five plagues on him. The common interpretation to this is, how did God take away his free will? A person should have free will. It's not fair. You want to punish Paro for the first five times, fine. Because he said, no, I'm not letting them go. But the last five times, Hazir, he wanted to let them go. But God took away his free will. So the Rambam says, no, that's a punishment. I gave you five chances, and you blew it, so that's it. Now, your punishment for not exercising your free will correctly is that I'm going to take away your free will, and you can now say the wrong answer. That's like a punishment for the first five mistakes that he made. We can accept that. But Rabbi Twersky, in his Sefer, says that we might understand Paro in light of modern times, of people that have addictions and people that are trying to recover from addiction. So he tells some stories over there of people that were, let's say, alcoholics, that, drinkers and things like that. No matter, whenever you think that the patient is finally recovered, he's not recovered. He swears he'll never drink again, and all of a sudden, a day later, 2 days later, he's back drinking again. He tells stories of people that were in excruciating pain because of their drinking, pancreas attacks and things like this, where they were on the hospital table and they were vowing to the doctor, I'll never drink again. And sure enough, they were back at the bottle. He tells stories of people that had their livers taken out because of drinking problems, which is a major surgery. So you'd expect, that's it. They learned their lesson. They don't learn their lesson so fast. They go back to it. So he told a phenomenal story. It's a sad story, obviously, but of a fellow by the name of Jim, who was originally a worker for a construction company. And slowly, slowly, he was elevating himself up the scale in the business, in the company, until he reached like a second under the chairman of the board, which was a big position. But Jim had a drinking problem. And, his wife would tell him, listen, your drinking problem's not good, you got to stop, and this and that. And he disregarded it, and he went on, look, he's successful, he's making a lot of money, he's respected, well, there's no problem. Of course, he was in denial. And his wife told him, listen, you're coming home drunk, I cannot live with you anymore, I'm going to leave. So he, in his mind, he said, okay, leave. She's threatening, he let her go. She took the kids. And now it started to affect him in work, where his decision-making was becoming impaired. And some of his co-workers came to him and said, you're drinking too much, you got to slow down, you got to calm down, it's affecting your work. And he dismissed it and said, they're probably jealous of me because look how high I am over there. They're just trying to, jab me and knock me. Finally, it was too much and they had to let him go. And now he lost his job. So with the money, that little money that he had in the savings, he used to go to the taverns every day and he'd drink. And he's drinking and drinking. And in his mind, he's saying, sure, somebody's going to hire me now. They know I'm available. I have such great credentials. Sure, I'm sure the headhunters are out there looking for somebody to, fill a position. I'll get a job as soon as possible. In any event, he was very sick one day from all this drinking. He checked himself into a hospital. And, the doctor was about to prescribe a certain medicine or something for him. And then he left. He escaped, and he kept on falling and falling from a lower level, sleeping in the streets, etc. And finally comes back to the doctor a couple of months later and says, I'm sorry, doctor, for what I did to you. And walking out the other day. So he says, what you did to me, didn't do anything to me. Be sorry for what you did to yourself. So he says, what brought you back here? So he started to say how he would say, how do you think it feels to go sell your blood for alcohol? He reached a level where he was going to blood drives where they would pay him for his blood in order to go buy some beers to get drunk. So the doctor said, that's what did it? He says, no, I've been doing that for years, selling my blood. Even when I was working, I was selling my blood for beer. But what happened was now I'm totally broke, and now I started to go on the streets and sticking my hand out to collect quarters. He says, once I got to that level, he says, finished, that's it, that's rock bottom. He says, once I got to this level where I have to, panhandle for quarters in the street in order to go buy, so the Rabbi Twersky writes that that's the normal progression or degression in addiction, that before a person could start recovery, he has to reach rock bottom, he has to, be in the crisis of crisis, and only from there is he able to pick himself up and start again and rehabilitate himself. So he says we can understand Paro in that light. There was only one man that remained after the whole story of Egypt was over. Everybody drowned. But there was only one person that witnessed everything on the other side, on the Egyptian side, and that was Paro himself. Paro saw everything, witnessed the miracles, and not only did he survive Yetziat Mitzrayim, but Hachamim tell us he later went on to become the king of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was the famous story that we read on Kippur, the story of Yonah, which Yonah was a prophet that had to go to the city of Nineveh to give a prophecy to them. They were goyim, make teshubah. And Paro's destiny was, it's amazing how this man recovered. He went from Egypt and then he lost it, and then he came back again and he surfaces in Nineveh as the king. And obviously that was God's plan. But if you think about it, when Yonah the prophet comes to the king of Nineveh, which is Paro, and says, in 40 days, the people of Nineveh don't make teshuvah, they're going to destroy the whole country. And what happened? Everybody started fasting, and they put sackcloth on the animals, and everybody started returning all their stolen objects. It says people that used to have homes, if there was a stolen beam in the frame of the home, they took apart their houses, they returned the beams. It was an amazing level of teshuvah. So the rabbi said, imagine if somebody would come today to our country and start screaming, in Washington, D.C. to the president, in 40 days, we'd put the guy in an insane asylum. What are you talking about? In 40 days, America? What are you talking about? You're crazy. Why did the king of Nineveh take what Yonah said so seriously? And the answer is, because he saw it happen once already. He says, oh, I'm not playing games anymore. I was in Egypt already. Already Moshe came to me, he warned me, and at the time I said, nah, that's not going to happen, don't worry about it, we'll get out of it some way, and I suffered through Dam and Sefardayan Kinim. And finally, by the end of all the plagues, he learned his lesson. So the rabbi says, after the fifth plague, Paro did not reach rock bottom yet, and therefore he couldn't let him surrender. He needed to break Paro to reach the lowest level because he wanted Paro's belief in God to be real. He wanted Paro's recovery to be complete. He wanted it to be enduring. He wanted it to last. If Paro would have gave up after the fifth plague, he would have said, I believe in God, you got me. And then what would happen? After everything's over again, he probably would have went back to his old ways. God needed him for the story in Nineveh. God needed him in that role. And the only way Paro's emunah and belief in God and conviction would have been strong is only if he would reach rock bottom. So God had to take away his free will, he says, for another five times to keep on banging him on the head till it came to Makat Nechorot, where his own firstborn died. Now already Paro relinquished his idolatry, accepted the yoke of God on him, and therefore when Yonah comes to him many years later and says, listen, 40 days you got, Paro understood the message very clear. When it came to Moshe, he tells Moshe, Mi Hashem, who's God? Mi Hashem, Hashem Ishma Bekodo, who's this God that I have to listen to? I'm also a king. But now, years later, when Yonah comes to him in Nineveh, Paro sounds the sirens, and he himself put on sackcloth, he was the one that proclaimed the fast, and he is the one that inspired his people to make the Teshuvah. The lesson for us is that, all of us, we might not be addicted to any of the vices of the world, but we all have our character flaws that need to be worked on from time to time. Whether it's anger, etc. These are all our shortcomings. Now, it's not enough to react to our character flaw, only after a great disaster happens, or we get into trouble because we said something that we shouldn't have said, or we did something that we shouldn't have done. It shouldn't have to come to that, to that, where we reach rock bottom, where we have to now start making our ways better. So he gives a great advice to Rabbi. The thought is ingenious. When one studies Musar, you go to class, or you study the words of Hachamim, for example, on anger. It's just an example, because that's the example he uses. When you read what the books say about anger, and you see how detrimental, and how bad, and how negative, and what it does to the neshama, what it does to Olam Habayit, so it's the most devastating thing that you read. So what that does is for you, when you read about it, that makes what you did rock bottom. Because you feel so bad, I do that. How'd I even lose my temper? Before you read Musar, you say, well, what'd I do? Big deal. So I lost my temper. I said, I'm a human being. It happens. Big deal. It's not. So I spoke Lashon Hara. So it's not the worst thing. Until you until you learn how bad it is, you don't appreciate what you did. And therefore the rabbi says, study Musa, go to a class on Lashon Hara, and then all of a sudden you come back and say, oh yeah, yeah, all that Lashon Hara I spoke, I thought it was powerful, I thought it was innocent, I thought big deal, I this and that. And then you see how bad the Hafetz Chaim says, then in retrospect, you say, wow, I was once so good. So therefore he says, Musar is the antidote, is the recovery system to make us change immediately and make us begin the road to recovery. That's a lesson that we can learn from Paro. Further in the Perasha, along the same, I will say one thought before that, and we'll finish with that. The Pasuk says in Pasuk Tet, Pasuk writes, is that a Perek Zayin? The Pasuk tells us that now God, or Moshe, is telling Paro about the plagues, the first one being Dam. So God tells Aharon, you take the stick, you go hit the Nile, and you'll turn it into blood. And the Hachamim tell us that the reason why Moshe couldn't be the one that executed Dam is because the water saved him when he was a baby. After all, Miriam threw the basket into the Nile and it floated. So it wouldn't be right for Moshe Rabbeinu to go now and hit the Nile that helped him and turn it into a body of blood. So that's already the famous Hiddush. We learn from me how you have to be gracious even to water, even to inanimate objects. But I saw a question brought down from one of the rabbis. When Moshe Rabbeinu came down the first time in front of Paro, he needed to do some miracles in order to prove to Paro and to prove to the people who he was, that he was really the man, he was the savior. So one of the things was, he was supposed to take a stick and throw it on the floor, and it was going to turn into a serpent, it was going to turn into a snake. And then we know that the snake of Moshe that he threw on the floor turned back into a stick.
Yes.
Hakamim tell us. And after it turned back into a stick, it swallowed all the snakes that Paro made. So it was like a double miracle. You know, number one, his snake, when he threw it on his stick, turned into a snake. But when it swallowed the other snakes of Paro, it didn't swallow it when it was a snake. It swallowed it after it became a stick again. The Gemara says, nes, nes betuch nes. It was a miracle within a miracle. And the Maharsha points out that the stick did not get fat, even though it swallowed the hundreds or thousands of snakes that Paro's magicians made just to show he could do the same thing. So when Moshe's stick swallowed it, it just remained the same thin stick. So it's a lot of miracles. But who threw the stick on the ground? Torah tells us Aharon. And the question is why? I understand why Moshe couldn't hit the Nile. That's fine. But why couldn't he take the stick and throw it and turn it into a snake? Why was Aharon needed to execute that miracle? So I saw a beautiful explanation like this. When God tells Moshe, okay, you have to go to Egypt, take out the people, tell them that you're the Savior. So what does Moshe say? God, they're not going to believe me. So God says, they're not going to believe you. My children are ma'aminim b'nei ma'aminim. My children are believers, the son of believers. They come from the descendants of Avraham Avinu. And Avraham Avinu was a believer in God. And you're saying that my children are not believers? That was considered a claim against Moshe Rabbeinu, that he suspected B'nai Yisrael for not believing that it's going to happen. So what did God tell Moshe? Fine. V'zeh lecha ha'ot. You want a sign? Take a stick and throw it on the ground and it'll turn to a snake. Why did God give Moshe that sign, that miracle? Because there's a Gemara that says that the end of time is going to be judgment of God over the entire world. And God's going to come to all the animals, the lions and the bears and the tigers. And God's going to say, you know, you devoured, you trampled people. What do you say to yourself? They have an answer, but the Gemara said, they could say we were hungry. We were trying to live. We were trying to exist. Most animals have an alibi. They have an answer to why they trounce and pounce. However, they're going to come to the snake, and they're going to tell the snake, what benefit do you have? What benefit does the snake have just to put venom into somebody? You're not eating the person. You're not benefiting from him. You're not devouring him. You're just putting venom, killing the person. What benefit do you have? Seemingly the snake has no claim. The Gemara says, you know what the snake is going to answer? What benefit do people have when they speak venom out of their mouths about other people? What benefit? What benefit do they have? So you're asking me? The same benefit that they have, I have. There's no benefit. But before you go start rebuking me, go worry about the people. What benefit does a person have on Sunnah night? You made money? No, you don't feel it. There's no feeling. There's no pleasure in it, but we speak it. So you see, the snake is always the symbol in the Torah for Lashon Hara. From that Gemara that I told you, from the story of Adam and Hava, was the snake originally that persuaded Hava, don't worry, you can eat, God's not going to punish you. The snake always is the creature that always represents bad speech. So God was telling Moshe, you spoke Lashon Hara about my people. You said that my people are not going to believe? You used your mouth to come in now and speak negative about the Jewish people, that they're not believers? Go take the stick and turn it into a snake. He was trying to hint to Moshe, that's the snake, that's who does that, who just knocks, who just uses his tongue negatively. But the rabbis say, after God gave Moshe that rebuke, because you think about it, God could have made many miracles to prove that Moshe was sent. Why do you have to make a snake? Obviously the snake was to tell Moshe you made a mistake. You did wrong, you acted like a snake. You talked not nice. Now obviously after Moshe heard that, he must have made teshuvah. It's no question. He must have made introspection. He must have made teshuvah. What he did, the Gemara says, a tamid hacham that sinned in the night, rest assured by the morning, he's clean. Why? Because he definitely made teshuvah. The hakam does not go overnight without making inventory to see exactly where he went wrong that day, and he's going to fix himself. So for sure, Moshe Rabbeinu did the proper tikkun and the proper fixing for that sin. And therefore, look what God said. We have a rule that says after a person makes teshuvah, we're not allowed to remind them of his sins. We're not allowed to needle him. We're not allowed to bring it up. We're not allowed to point that. Once he makes teshuvah, it's forgive and forget. And you're not even supposed to, I remember you used to do it. Not allowed. Because when you start mentioning you used to do this, embarrass the person. Person feels bad. They made teshuvah. He's past it. He doesn't want to bring it up again. I was once walking with somebody that was very, very religious man. Very religious. For years he was religious. And he had met, and I was standing there, he had met somebody he didn't see in 40 years. He says, he knows he's religious. He says, he has a beard, he has a hat. I mean, it's obvious that he's a changed person. And the fellow says, I remember those poker games you used to play on Tuesday night. And the man was, humiliated. Not only because he was saying it in front of people, but this is 40 years ago. You're bringing up stories of 40 years ago. Al tizkor lanu avarot mishonim, the Gemara says, the Pasuk says. Don't remind us of the earlier sins. So therefore, if God would have told Moshe, you throw the stick, that's already reminding him of the sin. I know, I spoke Lashon Hara about the people. I did this already, God. I asked for teshuvah already. So the sensitivity that God had, said, okay, Moshe, you're clean. Let the stick, let Aharon throw the stick. Let Aharon do it in order that you shouldn't have to relive that avon again, and it shouldn't open up wounds, and it shouldn't make you feel bad again. From here we learn a tremendous amount of sensitivity, how we have to be when it comes to talking to people, how we have to measure our comments, how we have to weigh our words to make sure if what we're saying is going to bring a person happiness. How would we react if that same comment was said to us? Would we react in a positive way? And therefore, if God is so sensitive even to somebody that sinned against him, that he doesn't give him the stick, not in order to, you know, awaken an old mistake, how careful we have to be, ben adam l'chaveru, to talk with such sensitivity, to only say words that make people happy, and if there's something that's not nice, to keep it inside of us, in order not to to hurt anybody, to keep everybody's dignity intact. Baruch Adonai le'olam. Amen. Amen.